Nehemiah is a very interesting book for a lot of reasons, and I don't know how many of you have done the Bible through this year. I hope all of you, but and I hope that you will all do the Bible again throughout this next year, beginning in tomorrow. You'll start again, and we'll do the Bible together again throughout the year from June to May 31, and I hope that you all will do that. But if you came, when you came through the book of Nehemiah, you came across a book that is a really excellent book in the Bible, and one that has gotten actually a lot of attention lately. Now, I don't know how many of you guys really follow leadership trends and, you know, the corporate world and you know, books that, I don't know how many of you guys get, like, eight times a year, you get, like, the you know, 12-pound magazine of Christian books, you know, where they send you every book in the world, and I don't know how they can afford to send all those, but, you know, if you look through those books, for the past 6 or 7 years, there's been a trend. And the trend is that everybody who wants to publish a book and make some money writes a book about leadership, and they use Nehemiah as the model of leadership. Nehemiah has become kind of this hot-button book of the Bible, because somewhere along the line, somebody decided that Nehemiah was going to be the model of leadership. And right now, if you know anything about the corporate world, or I mean, anybody in any kind of position, leadership is the buzzword. Everybody wants to talk about leadership. Everybody talks about it. Doug's nodding his head. Yep, you know, like, everybody wants to talk about how to be a leader. And for some reason, people have chosen the book of Nehemiah as though this were God's divine handbook for leadership, when in fact it is not. Now, can we learn lessons about leadership from Nehemiah? Absolutely we can. We can also learn lessons about leadership from Moses. That doesn't mean that Exodus is a handbook on leadership. And in fact, Nehemiah does some things that probably most leaders wouldn't get away with. You know, when there was a guy defiling the temple, Nehemiah came in, grabbed him by the hair, and dragged him out and threw all of his crap out of the temple. Okay, so I mean, I don't know how many of you guys are, you know, Lynn, I don't know what you could have done to your subordinates, you know, when you were in the military, but I don't know if grabbing them by the hair and dragging them out of their office would have been appropriate, you know, that you might have been court-martialed for that, right? So, okay, you can do it once. That's good. That's good to know. You gotta use it for the right time, though. You don't want to waste it. So we have this book, and Nehemiah is not about leadership. The book of Nehemiah is not about leadership. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is about something far more interesting and far better and far more important than having a few tricks on how to make friends and influence people. The book of Nehemiah tells us in the very first chapter what the book of Nehemiah is about. And throughout the book, when we look at the character of the man Nehemiah, we find out what the book is about. It's not about leadership. What Nehemiah is about is about this man's concern for the people of God. The book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah's concern for the welfare of the people of God. And the lesson of the book of Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah, can be summarized in this way. Godly people care about the people of God. Godly people care about the people of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through just the first chapter and a little bit into chapter 2. But we're going to look at just the first chapter today. And we're going to see this pattern of Nehemiah's life that carries throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. We're going to see the pattern that's laid out on what it means to care about the people of God. What does it mean to have proper concern for God's people? How does Nehemiah teach us about this? This is what we're going to look at. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and we find out that the book is about Nehemiah, and we get the time and the place. So we have our who, when, and where, which if you listen to the daily Bible studies, you'll know that's always good to know who, when, and where. And then we find out the what. We find out that Hanani, one of the exiles from Judah, he came back with some other men, and Nehemiah questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So what's the first thing that we see with Nehemiah? Nehemiah is an important person. I'll talk more about this later, but Nehemiah is a very important person. And what does he do? A couple exiles, a couple Jews who have left Babylon, they've gone back to Jerusalem, they've tried to start a life in Jerusalem, they have come back, and Nehemiah is concerned about them. Why do we know Nehemiah is concerned? Because he asks. He asks about them. He asks about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. The first lesson we learn, godly people who care about the people of God inquire about the welfare of God's people. Nehemiah inquires about their welfare. Now, if you're not familiar with the history here, let me give you the fastest crash course you can get. The Israelites, the Judeans are conquered by Babylon. Remember that happened. The Babylonians came, they conquered the city, and they sent them into exile. And they were in exile for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they began to trickle back in dribs and drabs. And the people of the Jews, the people of Judea, they come back, and when they're in the land, they lay the foundation of the temple, but they don't build the temple. They only lay the foundation. They don't rebuild the walls of the city. And basically, they're kind of living in extensive poverty. The land is being filled rapidly with foreigners, and it's a bad situation for the Jews. And this process, before the temple was finally built, took another 70 years. So it took 70 years for the first Jews to return from exile, from Babylonian exile, for them to actually complete the temple. This is a long process. Nehemiah asks. He's concerned about them. He shows his care for the people of God by inquiring after their welfare. And he finds out, verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So things are not well. Things are not good. But those who had maybe hoped that the Jews would return to their homeland and that everything would be fixed in short order found out that they were wrong. And what do we find out? They're in great trouble and they're in disgrace. Not only are they insecure in their persons and in their property, but they're humiliated as well because they're coming back to their capital city and they can't build the temple. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been frustrated and felt humiliated because there was a simple task that you had to complete and you just couldn't get it done. They had started the temple and they couldn't finish it. How embarrassing is that? We all know that feeling where there's a task and it should be done and you don't see it finished. Jesus talks about it, right? What happens to the man who runs out of money when he's trying to build a tower? Everybody's going to laugh at him. This man started, but he couldn't finish. And the Jews are disgraced. They're humiliated. They're shamed. And they're in deep trouble because they are insecure. There are no walls to protect them. So the first thing we learn is godly people who care about the people of God inquire after their welfare. That's number one. The second lesson we see right here. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, and I'm going to pause right here. What's the second thing that he does? First, he inquires after their welfare. Second, he intercedes on their behalf. Nehemiah was not content to just be sad about them. He actually goes to God in prayer and he prays for the people. He prays for the remnant of the Israelites. He prays for the Jews that are in Jerusalem who are troubled and who are disgraced. He prays for them. He intercedes on their behalf. And look at what his response is. When he hears these things, when he hears how the gates are burned, how the walls are destroyed, and how the people are in disgrace and distress, what does he do? He weeps. He sits down and he weeps, and for days on end, he fasts and prays. Let me ask you this question, and please understand, this is not me pointing fingers. I'm just asking the question. When is the last time you heard about the people of God being distressed, and for days on end, you wept, fasted, and prayed? I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm not, because I have not done that. But this is why Nehemiah is the model of godly care for the people of God, because this is his response. Now look, I know we're all fatigued, right? What do they call it? They call it emotional fatigue, because every time you turn on the TV, what do you see? What's that, Brian? and we see people, you know, save the children. We see desperate poverty all over the world. We see people in this country in poverty. We see people who are hurting and who are suffering, and then we see, you know, the doggies that are being abused, and we see all of this misery in the world. And it just eventually it becomes so overwhelming that you just kind of shut down. You don't have an emotional response to it because there's so much bad stuff. I mean, you can't weep and fast for days on end every time you see something terrible. I understand that. Like I said, I'm not pointing fingers. But what I'm saying is Nehemiah's concern for the people of God was deep concern, deep care. He wept, fasted, and prayed for days on end about the welfare of his people, about the welfare of the people of God. This is what makes him the model. Do you have to fast and weep and pray for days on end every time you hear something bad happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ? No. That's not my point. But my point is that we do need to care about them. We do need to be concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do need to be concerned about the welfare of the people of God. We must, if we're going to be like God. Jesus fasted and wept and prayed over the state, the welfare of the people of God. If we want to be like Jesus, we need to do this. Because Nehemiah is like Jesus. And what does he pray? I'm going to summarize really quickly what his prayer is. But what does he pray? He praises God. And then he says that the misery, the disgrace that has fallen upon the Israelites is what they deserve because they broke God's covenant. They broke God's covenant. He said, God, you did to us what we deserved. This is what Daniel prays, by the way, too. Daniel says, God, you've only done to us what you said you would do. You said that if we disobeyed you, you said that if we didn't keep your covenants, you said that if we obeyed foreign gods, you would send us into exile, and you've done it. Now, God, keep the rest of your word, because you say, God, that if we repent and we turn back to you, that you will restore our fortunes. When Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah picked up the word of God and he said, I'm going to hold God's feet to the fire and say, God, you've promised this. Now the people are returning to you. Now you fulfill your end of the bargain, God. When we look at, brothers and sisters, read the Psalms. Read Daniel. Read Nehemiah. Read the great people who have prayed, especially the people who prayed in distress, like Daniel and Nehemiah. And look at what their prayers. Their prayers are not some mealy-mouthed, wishy-washy, milquetoast garbage. It's not, well, Father God, I just come, Father God, today, Father God, just to ask, just if you could maybe, I don't know, God, if you think you can maybe be able to do it, if you could help us just a little bit. It's just, as long as it's not too much trouble, God, if you could just give us a little help. Little. No! Nehemiah says, God, you said it. Fulfill your word. Otherwise, you're a liar. Nehemiah had no problem pointing to what God had said and said, God, this is what you promised. You're a God who keeps promises. Now keep your promise. We're returning to you in faithfulness. Now you fulfill your word. Restore our fortunes as you have promised. We don't have a high view of God when we offer these mealy-mouthed prayers. That's not a high view of God. That's not reverence for God. That's a failure to believe that God is a God who keeps promises. That's worm theology. That's being pathetic and hoping that God is just going to have enough pity on you, that he's going to do something nice. That's wheedling your way in with God. No, that's not how the great men and women of God have prayed. The great men and women of God, when they prayed, they said, this is what you said. Fulfill your word, because you are a God who keeps promises, and I know and believe you're a God who keeps promises. Anyways, that's not the point today, so I better stop right now, or you're going to get two sermons for the price of one, or none, I don't know. So maybe you'll leave, and then, yeah, so then it'll be like a half a sermon. Anyways, moving on. What do we see, though? We see that Nehemiah prayed. He interceded on behalf of the people of God. He inquires about their welfare, And then he intercedes on their behalf. And then the third and final thing that we see is that he intervenes. It was not enough for Nehemiah to simply say, well, I really care about God's people and I prayed for God's people. He went and did something. He put his faith in shoe leather. I was cupbearer to the king. There's a reason we don't get that information until the end here. There's a reason Nehemiah doesn't begin with that, because Nehemiah wants us to recognize, he wants us to know that he has concern. He has concern. He intercedes on the behalf of the people of God. And now we know, okay, this guy's important. Nehemiah is not a nobody. Nehemiah is a somebody. Now we may not appreciate the importance of being a cupbearer. You know, we think being the cupbearer is kind of being kind of a cipher, a low-level functionary. You know, you just stand there holding the goblet. No. The cupbearer is a personal advisor to the king. The cupbearer is a position of honor. Why? What do people like to put in the drinks of kings and emperors? Poison! Exactly. They like to put poison in it. Anybody who hates the king, that's the easiest and safest way to get rid of a king you don't like. You don't have to draw a sword. You don't have to raise a rebellion. You don't have to have a plot. All you have to do is put something in his drink. Do you give somebody the authority to hold your cup, the cup that you drink from, every single sip you take? Do you trust a person to hold your cup like that unless they are an important person you trust? If you do, you're stupid. You won't be stupid long. You know, that's the good thing about that. But Nehemiah is an important person in the government. You don't become butler to the king unless you're trustworthy, unless you're reliable, unless you're somebody that the king trusts with his life. Oftentimes, and I'm not sure about Persians, but oftentimes the cupbearer was also the wine taster. There was nothing that touched the king's lips that didn't touch Nehemiah's lips first. He's an important guy. I want us to get this. Because too often, I think we just read through the Bible and we've heard it so many times, we forget how important some of these details are. And I'm going to summarize here what we see in chapter 2. So what happens? So Nehemiah is sad. He is distraught and he is distracted. And what does he say? He says, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, why, if you were the butler to the king, if you were the cupbearer to the king, would you not want to be sad or distracted in the presence of the king? I'll give you three guesses and the first two don't count. If you're the king's cupbearer and you're standing here like this, if you like your head, don't do that. Right? Like if you want to maintain this connection, this relationship, don't do that. Because what's the king going to do? If you're the butler and all of a sudden he sees the king's own wine taster, his own cupbearer, and he sees him acting kind of sketchy, it's not a good way to live. That's not the best way forwards. And Nehemiah says, I had never been sad in his presence before. Now, if you're most kings and you see your cupbearer acting like that, what's your first impulse going to be? Plots? Who's plotting? Send Nehemiah to jail. That's what Pharaoh did, remember? That's who Joseph met in jail. You're going to suspect a plot. But God had already begun fulfilling Nehemiah's prayer. Because what does the king do? What's the king's response? He says, why does your face look so sad when you're not sick? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. The king didn't fly into a rage. The king didn't suspect him. The king looks at his friend, looks at his servant, and says, what's bothering you? Why are you upset? What's wrong? How can I help you? This is the king's response. God was already changing the heart of the king so that the king would be concerned about Nehemiah's welfare and not just suspect an evil plot against his life. God was doing what Nehemiah asked. Nehemiah prays, God, give me success before in the presence of this man today. And God was doing it. In Nehemiah, he makes his prayer and he says, how can I not be sad when the city of my ancestors is ruined by fire and its people are in disgrace? And the king says, what do you want? And he says, let me go back. Let me go back and rebuild the city of my ancestors. And what's the king's answer? Now think about this. Just, let's, again, I think we miss this because we're so familiar with the story. But think about this. If you are the emperor of the Persian Empire, which he was, and you know that Jerusalem is a city that was basically an unconquerable city, because it was. The Babylonians didn't conquer the city by main force. They starved it out, and then when the people inside tried to break free of the siege, and that's how they got in. They could not take the city by force. And this unconquerable city has rebelled over and over and over again. And then you look back at the history of this unconquerable city of Jerusalem, and you find out that under David and Solomon, that city had ruled all of Trans-Euphrates. Everything on the west side of the Euphrates was ruled by the kings of Judah. Is it in your best interest to allow that city to rebuild its impenetrable walls? No. No. When a city rebels over and over and over again against foreign emperors, you don't let that city rebuild its walls so that it can once again rebel against foreign emperors. I'm not an expert in geopolitics. I'm just saying that doesn't seem like a good plan. But that's what the king does. He doesn't even care that it's a city of rebellion. He doesn't even care. His question to Nehemiah is, well, how long are you going to be? I need you back here, buddy. How long are you going to be? God was granting Nehemiah so much favor that the king tells a foreigner that he can go back to his foreign city and rebuild a city of rebellion, and his only concern is, hey, when are you going to be back so you can be back here helping me? The king gives him carte blanche. He makes him governor of Judah. He gives him everything he needs to rebuild the city, paid for out of the king's own treasury. This is remarkable favor, is it not? God is in control of the hearts of the rulers of this world. This is amazing. I think we miss that because we read the Bible too fast. We read the Bible too fast. Now, we're going to stop here today because we know what happens in Nehemiah, right? He does rebuild the walls, and there's a lot of opposition. But what do we see? I want us to focus on these three things. The point of the book of Nehemiah is the book of Nehemiah is not about the walls. Nehemiah is not about the walls. The walls it actually happened, but that's a plot device. It's a means to an end. The reason we have the book of Nehemiah is because we see the model of godly concern for the people of God. And we see that Nehemiah is the model of godly concern for the people of God because he did three things. He inquired about their welfare, he interceded on their behalf, and he intervened for their welfare. He did these three things. He inquired, he interceded, and he intervened. Nehemiah did something for the people of God, because he was concerned about them. Now, anybody in this room could come up and finish this sermon for me. I'm kind of hungry, so I might ask somebody. I don't know. But the point is, you guys know where this sermon goes, right? We need to be like Nehemiah. We need to be like Christ. We need to have godly concern for the people of God by inquiring on their welfare, on their behalf, interceding on their behalf, and intervening on their behalf. That's what we need to do. And you know what the most excellent part of this sermon is for me? Is that this church already does those things. Bryan First Brethren already does those things. This is a church that already is concerned about the welfare of the people of God. I said the most remarkable thing is every single time since I've been here, that people have brought towards the leadership, either the deacons or the ad board, every single time people have said, hey, there's this family, there's this couple, there's this ministry, and it really needs help, they want to help. The leadership of this church wants to help. Every time I've seen people come forward to this church and say, there are people who need help, the church wants to help. What does the church do? The church goes down to Kentucky to help brothers and sisters in Christ every single summer. I don't know that we're going this year, but every year they go to help people because they care about the people of God. They care about their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is excellent. This is wonderful. This is good. My point this morning is not that we're doing anything wrong. My point this morning is this church does that right. The motto of this church, the kind of our informal motto, small church, big heart, that's true. This is a church with a big heart. This is a church that loves the people of God and wants to serve them. That's excellent. My whole point this morning is let's be even better at it. Let's strive to be even better. Let us strive to have even greater concern for the people of God. This is an excellent church that loves the people of God. Let's love them even better. Let's love the people of God here in Bryan, here in our church, here in Bryan and beyond. Let's continue to serve and help and pray for our brothers and sisters who are missionaries around the world, people who are fighting the good fight of faith to see souls saved in dark places. Let's pray for them. Let's support them. Let's pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Every day, friends, brothers and sisters, people are dying for their faith. They're suffering for their faith. They're losing their jobs. They're persecuted. I know this church cares. Let's care even more. Let's, to an even greater degree, care for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith. As they bear testimony to the love of God through their blood and through their suffering, let us bear testimony to the love of God by helping them, by inquiring about their behalf, by interceding on their behalf, and by intervening on their behalf. I have nothing but good to say about this church, brothers and sisters. All I'm saying is, let's be even better. I know this is a church that cares. I know this is a church that loves the brethren and the sister, and pretty sure that's a word, the sisters. I know that this is a church that cares. Let's care even more. That's my message this morning. By the power of God, let's care even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who over the last year I have gotten to know and gotten to love and appreciate. I thank you for their sincere love. Their sincere love for the brethren. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for them. I thank you for their generosity of heart and their generosity of spirit. I thank you for their desire to pray for those who need prayers. I thank you for their love and their kindness to those who need it. And I pray, Lord, that even more and ever more, you would help us to be more like Jesus, to be more loving, to be more generous, to be more caring. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.